it is nice to receive a compliment, particularly when you've worked hard at something. It's fantastic when someone praises you. So when was the last time that you complimented somebody? When was the last time you praised someone? If you're stuck trying to think about when that was, let me help you a bit, because it doesn't have to be an over-the-top thing. You can praise someone indirectly as well. You might say, for example, to your friend that your mum's cooking is fantastic. And so you've praised your mother. She doesn't even know it. Is that making it easier? Can you think of some time now when you've actually praised someone, complimented someone? Hopefully you've thought of something. Even if it was last night at dinner, it's yum dinner, mum. There you go, you've praised someone. Some of us are quick to do it. Others are a little bit slower. But when you praise someone, it's like you're advertising how good they are, declaring how great they are. To praise, to give admiration, commendation, approval, to extol, they're all kind of connected things. We can sing someone's praises, like we've been doing this morning, singing God's praises. But you don't actually have to sing to praise. Psalm 150 is a psalm that invites us to praise the Lord. So if you are someone who's very quick to offer praise, well, this is your psalm. As you look at it, it'll give you inspiration for ways to praise God, to praise God for being our Lord, to praise him for how great he is, to just give your praise to God. You might be someone who's slow to offer praise. Well, this is your psalm as well, because it gives you ideas of how you can praise God. It's a good psalm that way as well. As we're looking at Psalm 150, the other thing I want us to do this morning and over the next couple of weeks is to think about how you actually read the Psalms as a Christian. Psalms have been around churches for many, many years, and so you'll see them reflected in some of the songs we sing. We are familiar with some psalms. For example, Psalm 23 is probably one of the most well-known. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You recognize those words, even if you can't pin it down to Psalm 23. They're words that you've heard. There's other psalms we don't even realize we know. And so as you're singing a song at church and then you read the Bible, you go, ah, I've just sung that. That's the way it works. The psalms are so well known. They find their way in to everything. There's words and phrases and sentences which have just become familiar with us. And then there's psalms that we don't necessarily recognize. So when you're reading through the Gospels, when you come to the bit where Jesus goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not everyone that realizes, oh, he's quoting the first line of a psalm. That's Psalm 22. And then there's psalms we don't even know what to do with when we read them. And let's face it, when was the last time you actually read through the Psalms? It's poetry. It's not the kind of thing an Aussie bloke gets into. But it's also the Bible. So we should. So the Psalms, they're part of the Bible, and as Christians, we're therefore compelled to read them because it's God's word. The New Testament quotes the Psalms, and Jesus speaks about them. So, for example, at the end of Luke's Gospel, we read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" There he is quoting the Bible, and then again, quoting the Psalms, and then again, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Jesus, he recognized the words of the Psalms as being about him. As Jesus walked around on earth, he would have been able to pick up the scroll with the Psalms in it and read it. I have no reason to doubt that he would have read and known the same Psalms that we have in our Bible. And he recognized King David in Psalm 110 as speaking about the Messiah to come, speaking about him, Jesus. So Jesus recognized the book of Psalms. Jesus recognized Psalm 110 as being a Psalm of David and saw in David's Psalm the future Messiah, his role. So the way Jesus treats the Psalms, I think, ought to shape how we read it too. The Psalms are like the rest of the Old Testament. They point us to Jesus. They show us who Jesus is. So reading the Psalms as a Christian means we read the Psalms as God's word, as inspired by God, And that means we expect to be taught and rebuked and trained in righteousness, if you think about the way Paul talks about Scripture in 2 Timothy 3. As we look at the Psalms, though, they're different to other books in the Bible. They have their own genre. They're poetry. That's what we're looking at as we look at the Psalms, a book of poetry. In fact, when you look across it, there's five books within it, five books of poetry. As we read through the Psalms, as Christians, we see them as pointing to Jesus. And so it informs and shapes the way we think about Jesus, informs and shapes our prayers. As you read through the Psalms, the way that the people writing these Psalms cry for mercy shapes our cry for mercy. The way we see their thankfulness shapes our thankfulness as we praise God for his steadfastness. And as you come to Psalm 150 this morning, in particular, it leads us to want to praise God for who he is and everything that he's done. As you look at these five books, though, let me show you a few things, if I can work my way out on here. If you look at the start of the Psalms, it says book one, and then you jump ahead to the top of Psalm 42, you'll see book two. The top of Psalm 73, you'll see book three, and at 90, book four, 107, book five. It's divided into five books. Why are there five books in the Psalms? To be honest, I have no idea. But if you read a commentary, they'll tell you all sorts of ideas. For example, one of the ideas is that the editors who have compiled these Psalms have put them together into five books to mirror the Torah, as if to say this is David's Torah. Treat it the same. I've got no idea. You could write a PhD on why there's five books, or we could have a long conversation over morning tea, but let's treat ourselves as beginner students and say there's just five books here. But what it says to us, though, is that these Psalms have been gathered together and collected by an editor after they were written. They've been grouped together purposefully. That means that the first Psalm, Psalm 1, is not necessarily the first one written. And the last one, Psalm 150, is not necessarily the last. They've been grouped together. And after all the ordering has been done, I think you'll see Psalms 1 and 2 that we'll look at next week act as an introduction to the whole, all 150. And Psalm 150 forms a conclusion. In fact, I'll show you in a little bit, Psalm 146 through to Psalm 150 are the wrapping up. They're like the conclusion. There's a shape to this book. So when you're dipping your toes into the Psalms, keep that in mind. As you're trying to read and make sense of each of the Psalms, keep that in mind. As we read through the Psalms, there's words we need to understand. The words which, they don't just flow off your tongue, they're not sort of average words. So even the word psalm, the word for psalm, it's an anglicised version of the Hebrew word which means melody or to make music. That's what a psalm is. It's poetic. It's arty. In these five books, you'll find hymns of praise. You'll find laments. You'll find prayers. And they're all written in this Hebrew poetry. And one of the things which I reckon is most obvious with Hebrew poetry is the way it uses parallelism. So you read a line and the next line says the same thing in different words. That's the kind of the style that these poems are written in. But like any poetry, the words have been laboriously crafted. So there's fewer words carrying more meaning. Hebrew poetry, it's like our poetry that way. Full of imagery and personification as well. Why am I pointing all this out? Well, just because when you read the Psalms, you expect to be reading something that's different to the Gospels, different to reading Deuteronomy or Genesis. So it's a long, drawn-out way of saying when you open the Psalms, you're looking at five books of poetry. Psalm 1 and 2 are the introduction, Psalm 146 to 150 are the conclusion. And there's another little small detail to point out. Usually when you pick up an English Bible, you're told to ignore the headings because they're put there by the editor or the translator, by the NIV people in the version we use in church. But with the Psalms, there's a difference because when you look at the Psalms, there's parts. So there's an example on the screen if it's doing what it should be doing. one example there. So under Psalm 6, that bit in italics, it's there in the original. It's part of the Bible. And you'll see that through each of the Psalms, these little headings, which I think you need to pay attention to. So the one on the top of Psalm 6 says, "For the director of music with stringed instruments, according to the Shemith, a psalm of David." So there you go. David wrote this psalm. Or if you look at Psalm 18, "For the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang of the Lord the words of this song, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said..." So as you look at the heading, it gives you the context. It helps you understand why the psalm was originally written. Psalm 51 is another example where it's David's repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba. You need to know that as you read that psalm, if you're going to make sense of it. So when you read the headings in the book of Psalms, you'll soon realise, though, they're not all psalms of David. There's other authors. There's the sons of Korah, for example, in Psalm 42, 44 to 49, and so on. There's psalms of Asaph, there's psalms of Solomon, there's psalms of Ethan the Ezrahite. There's even a prayer of Moses, which, you know, is it something preserved for Moses, or is it someone writing as though, you know, personified as, I don't know. But all these psalms have been gathered together and they're in God's word. Yes, there's different human authors, but God's been involved in the writing of it and we consider it to be God's word. David is significant in the Psalms. When he's not actually writing the Psalms are often about him or the Messiah. And when Jesus quotes the Psalms, he looks to words which David spoke about the Messiah as well. Okay, that's a fairly long, winding introduction to the Psalms. As you turn to Psalm 150, we're looking at an invitation there to praise the Lord. And you'll notice that I've written in your sermon outline, Lord, in, you know, little capitals, capital L and then little capital O-R-D. The reason I've done that is I've just copied what the NIV does. Where you are reading the Old Testament and you find this small caps Lord, it's their way of putting into English the name for God. So the Jews, they dropped the vowels off the name for God, so you couldn't pronounce it. And our convention is to put Lord in there where they may have said something more like Yahweh. So Psalm 150 verse 1 says, "Praise to the Lord, praise to Yahweh, praise or commend or advertise or extol or declare the goodness of Yahweh." And as you look at that word for Yahweh, the word for Lord, you're thinking the God of Israel, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the creator of the universe. Praise be to Yahweh. Praise be to God. The New International Version has been kind to us by translating 150 verse 1 as praise the Lord. The word behind it is hallelujah. So when you're singing songs and you sing the word hallelujah, this is where it comes from. Hallel Yahweh, praise God. Hallelujah, praise God is what it's saying, praise Yahweh. It's not the kind of hallelujah, praise Yahweh, it's not the kind of word you'll find yourself using at work this week, I don't think. It's a Bible word, and it's a word that makes it into a lot of our church language and songs that we sing at church. Then when you look again at Psalm 150, you'll see the psalm opens and closes with the same thing, hallelujah, top and bottom of the psalm, praise the Lord. And then, as you look through what was read for us, every line says praise. It's not the word hallelujah, instead it's hallel, praise God, or praise him, alternating through. But it's the same root word, it's the same idea of praising God. Now that you've noticed how full of praise this short psalm is, now roll your eyes back up through, look at Psalm 149, the one before it. It too starts and finishes with hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Look at Psalm 148, same. Psalm 147, same. Psalm 146, you get the point. Psalms 146 through to 150, it's like they're the climax of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 150 is the climax of the climax. It's all inviting us to praise Yahweh for everything he is and all that he's done. But then, come back and have a look at the end of the first book. So the end of book one, the end of Psalm 41, and you'll see, I think I might even have that. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Verse 13, it's not part of Psalm 41. It's put there by the person or the editors later, but it's inviting us to praise God just like Psalm 146 through to Psalm 150 do. And then, and you won't find the word hallelujah in verse 13 either, but it's the same intention. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. The point to note is that the editors of the Psalms have inserted this direction to praise God at the end of book one. And then you look at the end of book two. So if you go down to the end of, if you go down to Psalm 72, the end of book two, and you'll see a longer version of the same thing. So verse 18, praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvellous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. You can see that book ends with the same idea, praise God. And then you look at the end of book three, so Psalm 89, verse 52, praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And you look at the end of book four, Psalm 106, verse 48, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. And this time you see the word hallelujah in there. We've just jumped around at the bookends, literally, through Psalms. But I think you get the point. The whole lot is inviting us to praise God, praise Yahweh. Psalm 146 to 50 begin to climax, with Psalm 150 pulling it all together as a big summary. And so when you have a look at Psalm 150, yes, it's an invitation to praise God with the weight of the book of Psalms behind it, everything you've heard about God. I think it's helpful when you do read through each of the Psalms to try and break it down into the sections that are there. And I think this one is easy to do. So the first part in verse 1 says where we should praise God. We should praise God in his sanctuary, it says. And for a Jew reading this, you'd think, oh yeah, they'll be thinking of praising God in his temple. That's got to be what it's talking about. They might, in fact, recall Deuteronomy and God's demand to be worshipped in the place of his choosing, not in the high places, but in the place that he chooses. And then he has the tabernacle built. So if you're going to praise God in his sanctuary, that's what you'd be thinking, isn't it? Praise him in the temple. But as a Christian, we know that Jesus has done away with the need for the temple. We don't need that at all. We don't need the most holy place. We don't need to offer sacrifices. Jesus has torn down the way into God's presence. In Revelation 21, John sees the new Jerusalem and there's no temple in it. So as a Christian, we're caused to ponder the real meaning of the psalmist when he says, praise God in his sanctuary. But as I pointed out before, when you're reading Hebrew poetry, there's this parallel thing happening. Read the next verse. It'll say the same thing in different words. And the next verse goes, or the next line rather, goes, so it goes, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. It's not about where we are when we praise God. It's about where he is. We praise him where he is, in all his glory. As you think about Ezekiel and God's presence with all these things buzzing around him, as you think about Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of God with all the elders bowing down, praise God where he is, in all his glory, in his heavens. So verse 1 of Psalm 150 invites us to praise God where he is in all his power, which links into verse 2. I think it's answering the question of why we should praise God. So verse 2 tells us why to praise God. It says, for his acts of power, for his surpassing greatness. That's not really a lot to go on. It's the summary, remember. If you want to understand what's behind those verses, dig back into Psalm 146, for example. So 146 verse 6, he's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord, down in verse 10, the Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. When you're praising God for all his power, you're praising him for all that and everything else that's in this book of Psalms. So praise God for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness. You can read the rest of the Psalms and they'll fill out the shape of the why we should praise. And as we as Christians read these Psalms, as people who believe in Jesus, as we read through the Psalms, we see Christ. We see Jesus fulfilling everything that's spoken of in these Psalms. We see God's power in the way that he's brought forgiveness through Jesus. When we read the Psalm and we praise God for his power and his greatness, we praise God for everything that he's done in the person and the work of Jesus. The miracle of the way that he saves us, and the way that he brings glory to Jesus. So as we read Psalm 150 as a Christian, we praise God for everything he's done. And our praise and our declaration of God's goodness, it keeps coming back to what Jesus has done. The next section is the longest, I reckon, verses 3 to 5. So we've seen where to praise God where he is, why we should praise. I think verses 3 to 5 are the how. And it pretty much says, praise God with everything you've got. With the trumpet, with the harp, with the lyre, with dancing, with strings, with pipe, with cymbals, with resounding cymbals. Remember, this is poetry. This is imagery. I don't think it's saying you need to gather all those things together when you go to work this week and praise God in the workplace with all that. It's picture language. The picture painted, though, makes you think of, for example, David dancing into Jerusalem when the ark was brought in. This sort of over-the-top expression of praise to the point where he was mocked for it. Praise God with everything you have, as boldly and publicly as you're able to, declaring God's praises in the most blatant and biggest way you're able to. Don't hold back. I think that's what verses 3 to 5 are saying. Advertising how good God is. And so when you are at work this week or in school next in a few weeks' time or at uni, praising God, don't hold back. Think of this psalm, the way it speaks about the over-the-top advertising of God's goodness. So this short psalm, Psalm 150, encourages us to praise God, tells us where to praise God in all his glory, why we should praise God because of his power and his works, how to praise him with everything you've got. And the last little bit, I think, says who should praise God. And it's everything that has breath. Everyone that breathes should praise the Lord, not just the Jews, not just the nation of Israel. Everybody, everyone that draws breath ought to be praising God. Anyone who can string two words together ought to be praising God. Can you see how Psalm 150 kind of closes the book of Psalms? Hammers home the fact that we should be praising God and invites us to do just that, to praise him for everything that he is. This week, have a look through the Psalms. Dip your toe in. Think about which book you're in. Have a bit of a read and see what sense you can make of it. See how it shapes and informs the way that you praise God. As you dip your toes into the Psalms, have a think about how it points ahead to Jesus, how we see Jesus fulfilling that psalm. How does it make you see Jesus more clearly? And let's start doing that in a small way as we pray now to God. And let's keep talking about these things over morning tea as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we'd pray that you would keep teaching us to praise you. We pray that you'd keep reminding us of your power and your mighty acts. We do thank you for forgiveness and for life. And Lord, we pray that we would know forgiveness in Jesus, that we would know the certainty of new life in him. We pray for each of us this week that we would be bringing praises to you as we open our mouths and declare how good you are. We pray that people around us would hear and see how good you are through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.